All right, if you brought your Bibles, why don't you join me? We're back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. We're going to try and cover a little bit more territory this week than we have the last couple of weeks in terms of just sheer number of verses. We'll look at today, chapter 3, verses 13 through 20. And I'll read that section and then we'll take a look at it verse by verse. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. All right. Someone's having a hard time again this morning. Okay. What do we've got here in this section of Proverbs? It's a little bit different than what we've been studying for the last couple of 3 weeks together. I mentioned several times, and it's worthwhile to keep in the back of our minds as we look at each individual section, but the larger context of this whole segment of Proverbs, these early chapters of Proverbs, are the exhortation of a godly father's heart to his young son who is getting ready to be released by that father out into the world to live his own life and to choose his own way in the world. And the father, as any good and effective father will do, will find different ways of communicating to the heart of his son, hoping that something that he says to his son is going to actually strike his heart, impact his heart, and will be carried by that son on into the rest of his life as a backdrop of all the decisions and all of the life paths that he chooses. Now, in this particular section, we have, as I said, something that's a little bit different, a different style of communication. What the father's been doing up until now, primarily, basically, is giving his son a series of exhortations, which carry with them a sense of commandment. Exhortations, remember, are words that are spoken by one person to another with the express intention of changing something in the person that they're being spoken to. Changing a direction, changing a pattern, changing a way of thinking and a way of living. And the father has been motivated. And of course, as we've talked many times, this is not just this one historical father's heart communicating to a son way back in history. We should hear the heart of our Heavenly Father speaking through this father to all of our hearts. But the Lord doesn't just communicate to us in terms of exhortation and commandment. We need to pay attention when the Lord does exhort our hearts. We need to pay attention, of course, whenever the Lord gives us commandment, and recognize that the failure to pay attention to God's commandments and to live by them, to honor them, to obey them, will only bring about heartache and will only bring about the kind of consequences of a life that none of us really want to live. But the Lord doesn't, as I said, just communicate by commandment. He also communicates in other forms. And this section is really, the best way I could describe it, it's like a poem that the father speaks to his son. He's just finished commanding his son, and now he shifts gears on this young man. And he begins to paint a word picture for him by way of poetry. He begins to, in a sense, it's almost words that you could put to music. It's like he's singing a song to his son about the value of wisdom, in comparison, of course, with the alternatives that are available in life. And how he begins is a phrase that's used several times throughout Scripture, this phrase, how blessed is the man. I'm sure Solomon, who wrote these words, as the author of the book of Proverbs, had heard them many times growing up. keep your place in Proverbs because we'll come right back here. But turn with me for a moment back to the beginning of the book of Psalms. What we'll read in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, the very first psalm, are words that I'm sure he had heard his own father. Of course, Solomon's father was who? For those who remember their Bible history, David, who was the writer of most of the Psalms. And this first of the book of Psalms starts this way. In chapter 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now we know that the Psalms actually are songs, godly songs, that communicate critically important spiritual information, but are sung and communicated to our hearts in a different way than receiving a string of commandments from the Lord. They're meant to strike our hearts in a different way. And one of the reasons I think we should understand this, and while I'm describing this, we can turn back to Proverbs chapter 3. One of the reasons that the Lord communicates to our hearts in poetry and not just in direct and raw commandment is that sometimes something that's set in a poetic fashion or something that's set in terms of lyrics to a song strikes our heart in such a way that it's easier to remember. We sometimes, I know if I were to ask you, you guys could quote to me lyrics of songs that you heard years and years and years ago and probably would even like to forget if you could. But it's not just that easy to forget. I was thinking about this and I can remember jingles to commercials that I heard when I was a little kid that aren't on TV anymore, but I could sing to you like the Alka-Seltzer jingle. You know, I could sing it to you. Now, don't beg me to do that or I might do it. But I could sing you the Alka-Seltzer jingle. I don't want to remember the Alka-Seltzer jingle. I wish it was not part of my remembrance. And some of you are going to be saying the same thing who are old enough to remember that. Now that I've mentioned it, it's going to be going off in your head. There's just something about singing. There's something about putting words to music. There's something about speaking in poetic language that the Lord has custom designed. He's designed our hearts to, in a sense, attach themselves to those thoughts in a different way than when we receive things just by way of commandment. So again, like the psalmist, The writer of Proverbs here, as Solomon is growing up, he's hearing his father use these words. He begins this poetic section with this statement, how blessed is the man. And what we're meant to stop and think about is, it's kind of like it's a statement which, in a sense, begs the question. It's like that old Johnny Carson joke. When you say, how blessed is the man, you're meant to say, well, how blessed is he? And that's exactly what the Lord is trying to communicate to us. He wants us to think in terms of the magnitude or the degree of the blessing that comes upon the life of the man who, of course, in this section specifically is described as, in verse 13, finding wisdom and gaining understanding. So my question to you is, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom? How blessed, in terms of degree, in terms of the magnitude of the blessing, because every single person in life, whether they know the Lord or don't know the Lord, is the recipient of a measure of God's blessing. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus taught this, just to make sure we didn't misunderstand, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the Lord causes the sun, for instance, the sun in the sky, he causes the sun to shine upon whom? The evil person and the good person, the righteous person and the unrighteous person. That's a blessing that the sun shines. You take the sun out of the equation of this world and the life, the natural life of this world, and what happens to this world? You know, it shrivels and it dies. The sun is a blessing from above. And that's just one of literally thousands of blessings that every single person in this world enjoys on a daily basis. But in spite of the fact that God blesses everybody with certain basic blessings of life, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they return any thanks to the Lord for those blessings or not, there is also a truth in which God blesses some people in this world more than others. Everyone is blessed, but some people are more blessed than others. And I'll go one step beyond that and say, some people are a lot more blessed than other people are. Some people God pours His blessing upon, and other people receive just the foundational, basic blessings of being alive in this world and having food and clothing and the sun in the sky and air to breathe and those very basic blessings of life and no more, because God chooses to withhold the greater measure of His blessing from them. But this man, the man who finds wisdom and gains understanding, is so blessed that the writer can only poetically describe it as an undefinable amount or degree of blessing. It's phrased in the form of a question. It's framed in the form of getting our attention to just stop and meditate on and consider for a moment just how blessed is this man who has found wisdom and gained understanding. And I'm not going to answer that directly, because I think I would be doing the writer here and the Lord Himself a disservice. We're not meant to define the degree of that blessing. The idea is, this man is so blessed, you can't really measure the degree of his blessing. It's beyond human measurement. That's the degree or the magnitude of the blessing of God that's upon the life of the person that has found wisdom. And just to make sure we're clear about this, what are we talking about when we're saying blessed? How blessed is he? What is it to be blessed? Okay, that's the most direct and basic translation in our language. It certainly means happy. How happy is the man? But we need to clarify, when we define blessed as happy, we're not talking about a certain kind of happiness. We're talking about a different and unique kind of happiness. We're not talking about the happiness that everybody experiences to some degree or another just living life in this world. You know, you can be happy when you eat a good meal. You can be happy when the sun is shining in the morning and it's not a gray and cloudy day. You can be happy for all kinds of reasons in this life. You can even be happy because evil things have taken place in your life. All right? And some people choose to find a measure of natural happiness in the experience of evil. But this is a different kind of happiness. And the only way we can really describe it or define it would be to say we're talking about spiritual happiness here. And that just, without going into a lot of detail, that just orients our thinking in a particular direction. What we're talking about is the happiness that results from being in the right relationship with the Lord in our lives. The happiness that finding wisdom and gaining understanding, true spiritual wisdom and true spiritual understanding, will automatically begin to produce in our lives. So how blessed is he? He is so happy. He is so blessed as a result of finding wisdom and gaining understanding that we can't really put an amount on it. We can't define it or describe it. We're meant to think in terms of an overflowing happiness, an overflowing blessing. Like in the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, where the psalmist describes, "My cup overflows." And it's a result of the Lord having poured so much into and onto his life that his life is overflowing with the Lord's blessing. Now, let's talk a little bit about this thing of finding wisdom and gaining understanding, because, again, the blessing that's described here in verse 13 is connected or identified with the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. What we're meant to understand by that very clearly, no doubt about it, no question about it, is that this kind of or degree of blessing and happiness is only found one place in life. It's not found in two places or three places. It's found in finding wisdom and gaining spiritual understanding. The person that finds this wisdom that the writer of Proverbs is describing, the person that finds this understanding, who gains this understanding, now is a happy and blessed person in the way that God desires and the way that God intends for us to experience happiness. So what do we need to do in order to find wisdom and gain understanding? Well, I think this is a good place to just remind ourselves of something we covered early in the book of Proverbs in our prior studies. And that is the concept, spiritually speaking, that no one in this world starts out life as a wise person. Remember, we in the early in chapter, all the way back in chapter 1, we studied and we identified that there are different categories that identify different kinds of people in this world, and that from the categories that Proverbs describes, there are basically three types of people in this world, and the three types of people are naive people. Naive people are basically somewhat innocent. Doesn't mean that they're perfectly spiritually innocent. It just means that they are innocent in the sense of they don't know a lot. They haven't learned a lot. They haven't gained a lot of understanding because they haven't had much experience in life yet. And everyone begins life, spiritually speaking, as a naive person. And then as they begin, their life then unfolds in one of two directions. And they become either a wise person or they become a foolish person. Everyone starts naive, but no one stays naive. Does that make sense? You start naive. You don't have a choice in the matter. You just are. You don't have experience. You don't have knowledge. You don't have understanding. And then you begin to experience things in life. Life circumstances come your way. And how you choose to respond in the midst of those life circumstances and what life choices and priorities you set in your heart will determine which pathway you begin to make progress on. And you will change from naive to becoming a wise person, or you will change from naive and become a foolish person. And of course, in the book of Proverbs, the foolish person is not someone to be pitied. It's not someone to feel sorry for. The foolish person is a person who chooses a pathway of rejecting the ways and the words of God and chooses their own wisdom in place of God's wisdom, and at a heart level is rebelling against God's authority in their life and so becomes a fool. And of course, the other alternative is we can become a wise person. Now, I'm saying everybody, I could put a circle around these three categories and say, this encompasses every single person on the face of the earth. You are in one of these three categories or in some progression along the way toward becoming either wise or foolish. But if we were to look out over the population of the whole world, there are some approximately, they estimate some 6 billion people on the face of the earth. Let me get that number down here. 6. It's a lot of people. 6 billion people. Now, if we were to categorize every one of these 6 billion and sort them, as the book of Proverbs recommends that we do, into one of these three categories, or at least in progression toward these two, with everyone at least starting out in this naive category, what would you guess the percentages would be in terms of how many of these 6 billion end up in each one of these categories? Well, with the naive, it'd be easy. I mean, all we'd have to do, and I don't know the number, but all we'd have to do is find out how many, you know, brand new children are there on the face of the earth at this moment in time. How many young children, say, under the age of just, you know, choosing a number, say, 5. How many kids under the age of 5? Well, then there's that many that are naive, for sure. Just plain naive children. And then everybody else, we'd have to categorize in terms of they've already begun to make progress toward one of these two categories. They're either becoming wise or they're becoming foolish. How many would we lump into the foolish category, and how many would we lump into the wise category? Well, you know, numbers, it's just hard to say. There's no way to know. But I will say this, wise people always have been and continue to be in the vast minority. I mean, what do you think? Is there 10% of the world's population that's truly spiritually wise? You think there's that many? Like 600 million people that are truly wise? You think there's that many? No, I don't think so. What about 1%? Maybe. See, because the problem is here, I'm just talking in terms of broad numbers and comparing the world population. We haven't even begun to talk about, well, what about within the Christian community? You know, what about all of those that name the name of the Lord and claim to know the Lord and walk with the Lord and serve the Lord and honor the Lord? How many of those would be categorized in these three? And is it possible that someone could name the name of the Lord and be walking in life as a foolish person and not a wise person? You know, sadly, it absolutely is possible. Here, it's not a matter of intentions of your heart. It's a matter of choices that are actually made. Life decisions, priorities of life, what I'm going to live on, what I'm going to live by, the decisions I make that will guide all of the practical decisions that I have to make on a daily basis as I go through my life. And sadly, I would say it this way, even within the wider community of people that identify themselves as naming the name of the Lord, I would say truly spiritually wise people are in the minority even in that group. So how much more in the total number of people that live in this world? So the sad thing is about this, though, this is starting with the description of how blessed and happy and fulfilled is the person that finds wisdom and gains understanding. You would think, wouldn't everybody want that? Wouldn't everybody in life, everybody, all 6 billion of these people, if you went up and interviewed them individually and asked them from this standpoint, wouldn't you like to be truly happy, blessed, and fulfilled in your life with the fullest measure of happiness that you could possibly have as a human being versus the alternative of not having that in your life at all? Which would you prefer? How many of the 6 billion do you think would choose to say, I want that? All of them would say, yeah, I want to be truly happy. I want to be truly blessed. I want my life to be fulfilled. I mean, maybe there'd be a few individuals that are just so twisted by the choices they previously made that they would say, no, I want a horrible life. I really do. I want to suffer and I want to experience an empty and unfulfilled life every day for the rest of my life. And then at the end, I want to go into emptiness for eternity. Maybe there'd be a few that would say that, a handful. But the majority of people, vast majority of people, would say, no, I want a happy life. I want to be blessed. I want to be fulfilled. So why is it that if most people would want this kind of happiness that the writer of Proverbs describes, and yet so few actually are considered to be wise, how come the disparity between those two numbers? How come the disconnect here? Well, it's because the Lord has identified this is where true happiness is found, and it's only found here. And the Lord has, in a sense, set up the ground rules of how you experience this type of blessing and happiness in your life. And if you follow His guidelines, you will experience it. The problem is, most everybody in this world chooses to ignore what the Lord has had to say about where you find true happiness, and they've decided they can find it somewhere else. They've defined for themselves where they're going to find fulfillment in this life and happiness and the blessing that they believe is available for them. And so with headlong pursuit, they go every possible direction you can imagine trying to acquire the thing that God says can only be acquired in one place. But every one of their efforts is what we would call a wild goose chase. they're not going to find what they're looking for in the places that they're looking for it. Because God says it's only here. And where it's found, of course, is in wisdom, true wisdom, and understanding. And he describes it here using a different imagery, kind of the imagery of, as he's done before in Proverbs, of treasure. Hidden treasure. In a sense, buried treasure. Treasure that can be found, but not easily. This kind of treasure isn't just laying around on the surface to be plucked up with little effort. This is the kind of treasure that a person who is looking for treasure is willing to devote their whole life to find. He describes it this way: for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. This is the word picture description of wisdom. And nothing you desire compares with her. Well, what is really being described here is what I'm going to call life-defining desires. Clint has been doing some teaching in the men's breakfast over the last few months. And one of the things that he taught that really struck my heart was how people define their lives. We typically define our lives in our different cultures in different ways. Like he was sharing with us that other cultures tend to define their life by their family connections, their identification with their family. In our culture, we tend to define our lives more by, as he's mentioned, the question when you first meet someone, we first ask the person what their name is, and usually the next follow-up question is, what do you do? And that people's lives are, in this culture, tend to be defined by their activities, by their life activities. But what I want us to see that's even at a deeper level than that, understanding what motivates people at a heart level to live their lives in the way that they choose to live their lives, is that people define their lives by the strong desires of their heart. The strong desires. And everybody has strong desires. We also have weak desires, and weak desires don't really play that great of an influence in how we structure our lives and the priorities of our lives and what we do with our lives. But strong desires, or what I'm calling life-defining desires, have everything to do with what we do with our lives. For instance, if a person wants to fly, and somewhere as a young person, they saw someone who was flying, they saw a plane flying through the air, and it just grabbed their heart's imagination. That person will reorient their entire life based upon that one defining desire, I want to fly. And what do? They'll structure their whole life to get to the place where they can fly, where they go through the training necessary. It's not easy to fly. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of training now to become a pilot. And yet all of that training is not troublesome. It's not problematic for that person. It's not some insurmountable barrier. It's just the steps that I need to take to fulfill my life desire. And that's just one example. People live their lives based upon the defining desires of their heart. And here, what we are meant to understand is that when the writer says, nothing that a person desires can be compared to the value of wisdom and understanding, gaining wisdom and understanding. He's wanting us to see that people all the time substitute other life-defining desires in place of what should be the number one desire of our heart and of our life. Even Christian people do this. They will substitute some other lesser desire. And I say lesser not in the sense that it's not that the actual desire is any less intense. It's just lesser in the sense of how blessed we will end up being if we shape our lives based on that life desire. What God is wanting us to see is, if you will define your life by this desire that I'm recommending for you, you will eventually experience and find the measure of blessing and happiness that I've described for you here. The measure that is beyond measure, the measure that's greater than the happiness that is attached to any other desire that you can name for yourself that would make you a happy person. Now, we can theoretically nod our heads and say, yes, that makes sense. But the sad thing, again, is that how many of this 6 billion population on the face of the earth, and that's just the 6 billion that are currently alive, how many have come before and lived their lives before, and how many of those have chosen some other desire as the foundation of their life, as the focal point of their life, as the goal of their life, right? Now, sometimes when we look at spiritual things like this, we tend to think in an all or nothing kind of way, and I don't think the Lord wants us to do that in this situation. What is the alternative? The alternative is to make the finding of wisdom and the gaining of understanding the priority desire, the life-defining desire of our entire life. If we will do that, the Lord says we'll be blessed, but He doesn't tell us what will you do with the rest of your life. He doesn't say, that means you can't be a pilot. He doesn't say, that means you can't be a, and you name it, you fill in the blank. It just simply means that before we start attaching the desire to something that we think will make us happy, recognize that if you pursue wisdom first and foremost, then whatever the Lord directs you to practically do with the rest of your life, whether it's to be a musician or whether it's to be an accountant or whether it's to be anything you might imagine, you will be a much happier musician if you pursue wisdom before you pursue music. You'll be a much happier accountant if you pursue wisdom before you pursue numbers and the understanding of how they work. That's the key to whether or not we're going to ultimately be a man that is looked at and evaluated as how blessed is this man who has gained wisdom and who has gained understanding. Now, turn with me for a moment, if you would, back to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Really, we're meant in this comparison of life-defining desires, we're meant to understand that this relates to just about anything a person can desire. But the one thing, when he says, nothing that you desire really should be compared to wisdom in terms of the value of wisdom. The one thing that is compared in our section of Proverbs, and he uses these terms to make the comparison. The terms are silver, gold, and jewels. Now, those all fit into one common category. What is the category? In terms of this is what you could make your life-defining desire, the priority of your life, what you desire above all other things, you could make it these three things. They all fit into one basic category, which is, yeah, what we would call riches. Why does he name riches and use that as the basic comparison? Because while there are many different things you can desire in life, out of these 6 billion people that are currently living their life with a life-defining desire, most of them are living for this as the heart desire, the goal of their life. And why do we choose to make wealth the defining desire of our lives? Why do people do that? It's not usually, although, you know, in literature there have been a few examples of this where you'll just see described somebody with a pile of gold in some secret room and they're just sitting on that pile and fingering the gold and, you know, just exulting in the actual touch and feel of the gold itself. But most people desire wealth for what reason? Yeah, they desire it for all of the things that wealth can practically do for them. And wealth does have power in this world. Wealth is able to acquire things. And, I mean, people are fascinated by that, and they're drawn to that. And if you have any question about that, I mean, just, you know, turn on the television. Check out what shows people are drawn to, you know, all of the reality shows where people have an opportunity to experience this for themselves. All of the popular ones, most all of them are oriented around the acquisition of wealth. Even though the ground rules to get to the goal are all different in each show, Whether you're watching The Apprentice or Survivor or whatever, the whole point is that it's the cash payoff at the end of the show that defines what makes that show so appealing to the people that watch it. Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's just remind ourselves of a basic principle in terms of what God says to us about having the acquisition of riches as the core desire of our lives. We'll read 1 Timothy 6 verses 7 through 10. The whole chapter really addresses this, but we'll just take this bite out of the chapter. Verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation." Now, what I want us to catch out of verse 9 at the beginning there is Paul doesn't phrase it this way. Those who want to get rich might fall into temptation. Possibly, you know, in a worst case scenario, could fall into temptation. What he says is those who want to get rich fall into temptation. What he's describing is that the desire to get rich is evidence that you've already fallen into the temptation. What is the temptation? The temptation is to define your life by the desire to acquire wealth. That is my priority. That's my heart's desire. And you would think, you know, a Christian would never be susceptible to this, right? Because we love the Lord above all other things. And we define our lives by Him alone. But you know what? Even believers can fall into a subtle replacing of what's really at the core of my heart and my life. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a brother that I had a very close spiritual relationship with years ago as I was first growing up in the Lord. This is over 20 years ago. And we were talking one night and the question came up. I don't remember if he originally asked it or if I asked it, but the question came up, if you could ask the Lord to do one thing for you, just one thing. If you could ask the Lord to do one thing for you and you were assured that He would say, "Yes, I will do that for you," what would you choose to ask the Lord? And so the time came for him to answer, and I'll never forget his answer. His answer was, "I would ask the Lord to make me rich." And he loved the Lord. This man loved the Lord. And he followed the Lord. He walked with the Lord. But his defining desire leaked out when he answered that question. What was really in his heart leaked out. And I asked him, because it confused me, why would you ask that? You know, I was young in the Lord, but I had some understanding by that point. Why would you ask that first and foremost of the Lord? And he had a noble answer. His answer was, "Well, if the Lord makes me rich, then I'll be in a position to help so many people. And I can give to missionaries, and I can give to the kingdom, and I can support the work of the Lord." That's a noble answer, right? So why wouldn't the Lord tell us, make this your priority, make this your desire? Because the Lord knows if He does make you rich, are you really going to use the money for that? And if your life was defined by the desire to acquire that, the likelihood is when you acquire it, you won't act so wisely with what you do acquire. If you make the acquisition of wisdom the first desire of your heart, then whatever wealth the Lord later adds to your life, like the Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added onto you. It's a matter of priority and it's a matter of foundation. If the priority desire of your heart is wisdom, then if the Lord later adds wealth to your life, you will do what with your wealth? You'll use it wisely. If wealth is the core spiritual element of your heart, then whatever the Lord gives you, you will do wisely with what He gives you. If the wisdom isn't there before the wealth gets there, then what's going to happen? You'll end up using the wealth, if you're fairly young, in a naive way, and you'll probably squander it or lose it just from lack of experience. Or if you've had too much experience in the wrong way in life, you will use your wealth foolishly. No matter how nobly you thought you were going to use it, you will end up using it as a foolish person uses and wastes the money that he's given. So Paul goes on to write in, again, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Ruin and destruction, does that sound like how blessed and happy is the man? It's of course the diametric opposite. The opposite of blessing is ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not, again, and I think you all understand this, it's not money itself as the root of evil, it's the life-defining desire for it that becomes a root of all kinds of evil choices and expressions in a person's life. All right, let's turn back to Proverbs. So if I asked you, as we're turning back, which would you choose? It's in my power to give it to you. You want to win the lottery, and it's now the I don't know what the current status of the lottery is, but let's just say it's built up now. There hasn't been a winner. It's built up to the largest prize yet to be given in the state of California for the lottery. And I have the winning number on a ticket. Which do you choose? The winning ticket for the lottery, and you're going to gain $50 million in one fell swoop. Or, on the other hand, I offer you a Bible, and not just the book, but I'll spend time with you and ensure that you understand what's written in the book. Which would you take? Which would you take? Now, if I walk out of the room, is your answer going to be any different? See, you know, we're laughing, but you know the sad thing is? Have you ever seen the show where the people actually win the money and how they react? Just for a minute, last night on TV, I was going through the channels and I stopped for a moment on the old show, The Price is Right. Have you ever seen The Price is Right? Bob Barker, you know, come on down. And they bid on the various things. And then the person who bids closest to the value of the stuff goes up on stage and they go through some kind of game and they win something of value. You ever seen how people react when they win on The Price is Right? They're very happy, or at least they look very happy at that moment. They're extremely happy. Yeah, we have one honest person here. She would be very happy, she said, if she won on The Price is Right. And you know what? I'm not arguing against the acquisition of wealth. I don't think that's the issue here. The issue is, why is a person so happy when they win on The Price is Right? And how many walk out of these doors on Sunday morning after the teaching looking like that? Woohoo! Did you hear what I just learned? Let's read on in Proverbs chapter 3. We're up to verse 16. Thank you. Long life is in her right hand, and we've just read, she's more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Now this seems to be a contradiction. The father has just been arguing with his son about not making riches the defining desire of his life. Instead, he points him to wisdom and he says, if you'll go to wisdom, if you'll embrace wisdom, if you'll form a relationship with wisdom as the most desired thing of your life, guess what you get? Long life and riches. Now, how can the Lord say that? Is every Christian a rich person? No. The idea here is this, though. If you become wise, the Lord will tend, and I say tend because He has exceptional plans in exceptional circumstances for individuals, and we can't anticipate all the plans of the Lord for every individual. But the overall pattern is, if you will pursue wisdom as the priority, life-defining desire of your heart, then the Lord will tend to make your life a longer life. Why? Because you're more useful to the Lord than someone that is living their life either naively or foolishly. And because you're more useful, the Lord tends to extend the life of servants that are useful. Now, of course, there are exceptions even to that principle, but we're looking at general patterns here in the book of Proverbs and gaining understanding and wisdom because of it. And not only will he tend to extend the length of your life because you're useful for a longer period of time in this world, he will tend to bless you with a measure of wealth beyond your expectation. Why? Because you can now be trusted with it. For what purpose? For the noble purpose that my friend had described, which is to use the wealth that God has given you in kingdom purposes. You know, we have obviously today, an offering, a special offering that we're taking. And you all know that we don't normally, we have gift boxes in the back, but we don't make it a focal point of our services to take offerings. But we do on occasion, as the Lord directs us, take special offerings. We have a special offering for the mission down to Costa Rica today. I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed me personally with a measure of wealth. And I believe that he's blessed me with the measure of wealth that I have for the reason of kingdom service, kingdom purposes. But you know what? Had I made that my desire, the definition of what my life goal was, you know, when this opportunity came along, I might have enough money to give, but what would I have done with it? I would have treated this opportunity either naively or foolishly. But to treat it wisely is to recognize the value that God sees in the very thing that he's given the opportunity to participate in. And he says, I believe, that he will bless his people with wealth when they can be trusted to use the wealth in a wise and useful way. All right, let's read on from there. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. The word peace here is shalom, and it has the meaning in the Hebrew concept of more than just, I'm not at war with anyone. This is a word which means, it really describes this fullness of blessing of a kind of life that's lived in harmony with God himself. And because everything's right between me and the Lord, therefore, there's no reason for the Lord to withhold the fullness of the blessing that he really wants to pour out on his children. And then where I want to end today is this focal point on in verse 18, where it says, she is a tree of life, and this is referring to wisdom. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And I'm running out of room here. Let me make myself some. Wisdom is a tree of life. Now, of course, this is poetic language. This is a word picture. And it's meant to paint a particular picture in our minds, in our hearts. Wisdom, turn back, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. So what word picture are we meant to think of when the Lord says, wisdom is a tree of life? Well, you know, if we have the benefit of a concordance, you know, a good helpful Bible tool like that, all you have to do is pull out your concordance, look up the phrase tree of life and find out where it occurs. And it occurs very rarely in God's Word. The phrase is a very important phrase. It's defining or describing something that's very important for us to understand, but it's used rarely in God's Word. And the first mention of it is, of course, this is imagery of the Garden of Eden. And I've titled this particular teaching, Back to Eden. I used to have a book, I think I might even still have it in my library somewhere. I don't know how many of you ever saw this book or read it. It was popular back during the Back to Nature fad, maybe 20 years ago, 25 years ago. It's a book by the name of Back to Eden by a guy named Jethro Kloss. Anybody ever seen that book, Back to Eden? It's got some good practical, natural information about living in this world, food choices, the usefulness of herbs as God has created them to help our physical well-being in certain ways. But, you know, the idea in the book, and this is the fallacy of the book, and of course the writer's perspective was, naive at best, and that is that if you just live your life with certain basic food rules in place, you make the right choices for eating and you know, use herbs wisely and all of those things, that your life will become, just by virtue of your good eating, like the Garden of Eden. Your food choices will take you back to Eden. Is that true? No, I'm sorry. You can be the best eater in the world, wisest eater in the world, and eating alone, I don't care how well you eat, is not going to be good enough to take you back to Eden. But what we are meant to understand is that there is one thing that will take us back to Eden. And it's important to recognize why there's a need to go back to Eden. Let's read and just remind ourselves. We're all familiar with the story, but let's just briefly remind ourselves by these two passages. Genesis chapter 2, I'll read verses 7 through 17. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now, this is the brief but powerful description of the way life was originally meant to be, and the way life originally was. And God places Adam and Eve in this glorious environment, beautiful environment beyond, you know, we think in images of like Hawaii and how beautiful some sections of Hawaii are. Imagine Hawaii and magnify it, and you have something close to what Eden must have been like. And beyond just the beautiful environment, full provision for all of man's needs. And beyond just full provision, the ultimate and most glorious thing about the garden, which was the fellowship, the close and intimate fellowship with the Lord of the garden, the Lord Himself. All of that man is placed in to enjoy. And God gives him very simple guidelines and even makes provision for him with a statement to say, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat except for this one tree. We know the story. What's the one tree they went and ate of? The one they're not supposed to eat of. But there is, in the mention of what God allows for them, what is available to them. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but when the Lord says, you may eat of any tree, what tree is available that they don't make use of? Tree of life. Can you imagine? They've got available to them something that would fix their lives in a position, in a place of blessing forever. And they choose to ignore it. And they choose exactly the opposite. They choose the one thing that the Lord says, don't eat. And let's just briefly rehearse, turn to chapter 3. I'll read just verses 22 through 24, the results of their choice to eat the wrong tree. Then the Lord God said in verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The problem now is, if he takes and eats from the tree, he's going to forever live in his fallen, separated state. The Lord doesn't want that to happen, and so what does the Lord do? Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every way, or turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, fast forward hundreds of years, and the writer of Proverbs is writing to the people of God, God speaking through him to our hearts, and he says that wisdom is like a tree of life to those that gain it. What is that telling us? It's meant to immediately remind us of where we were and what we lost and what we can only regain in this one way. If there's only one entry point back into the garden, which a cherubim, which is a flaming angel, a powerful angel, that guards that access. If that angel is there, it's there to stop anyone from going into the garden. They're driven out. They can't freely just go in and out of the garden now. That is meant to guard only one thing. The Lord isn't concerned that they're going to come back in and eat again of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've already done that. He's not concerned that they're going to eat of any other trees of the garden. He's only concerned that they would have access to the tree of life. And now the Lord says, after all of this, you have lost all of this. You've been driven out of the blessing that I intended to bless you with in this life. You have lost your intimate connection with me. And now what I want you to see is there's only one way back in to that relationship. Now, of course, this is anticipating where the Bible is heading in the New Testament. This is anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus, because as we've described many times already, wisdom is found in relationship to the Lord Jesus alone. He is described in the New Testament terms as he is the one in whom all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. But here in the Old Testament, as this father is addressing his son, what he wants him to understand is that, son, if you will make wisdom the defining desire of your life, you will find not just happiness. You will find not just long life. You will find not just wealth and all of the blessings, the fruits of wisdom, so to speak, but you will find the very thing that Adam, our forefather, lost in the very beginning. You will find restoration to relationship with God himself, and you'll live out your life in the way that it was meant to be lived. You won't be in a physical Garden of Eden, but you will. Your life will be like a Garden of Eden if you will make wisdom the solitary pursuit of your life. All right, we'll stop here. I had intended to get to all the way up to verse 20. We'll save the last couple of three verses there, and I'll attach them, Lord willing, to our next teaching. Let's pray though. Father God, I do want to thank you that you speak to our hearts about what matters most to ourselves, our desires, the things that really shape and define our lives. And you have called us, Lord, to make the pursuit of wisdom and relationship with you the defining desire of our lives. I pray, Father, for each person here, and I pray for each person that's listening on the tapes and the CDs later and over the internet, that you would speak to each one of our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we would replace whatever was too low of a desire, whatever was a desire that we thought would make us happy but ultimately will not satisfy us. I pray that we would have grace, Lord, to make you and your wisdom the defining desire of our entire lives. And I thank you for that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.